Heaven. What a day that will be. Thank you, Father, first and foremost, for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. There's no one here, Father, that's free of sin. We won't be, Lord. We struggle every day, and you know our struggles. You know that sin that does so easily beset us. So we pray now, Father, and ask that you would convict us of it. Bring it before our faces, Father, that we can ask your forgiveness of it. And ask you, Lord, to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that dwells within our hearts. And in so doing, Lord, be able to approach your throne in a worthy manner. For your word says, Lord, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So let us confess it, and let us ask forgiveness of it, and let us ask you, Father, to be merciful on this nation. Father, there's none of us here that are pleased, or at least we shouldn't be pleased with where our country is today. So we pray, Father, and ask that you would help us to be the Christians that we need to be, to stand and speak out when we need to speak out, and to be silent when we need to be silent, to be a testimony and a light to you in an otherwise fallen world. Help us be that, Lord. When people need hope, may they see in us the hope that we have in you. Because, Lord, there are so many people that need hope. And now, Father, we do lift up our leaders, our president, our cabinet, our congressmen, our legislators, all of them, Lord. We lift them up to you and ask, Father, that you would do a work in their hearts, that they would be the kind of leaders, Father, that would direct this country, that would lead this country in a manner that would be honor and glorifying to you. Father, we do pray for Miranda. Father, she is grieving over the death of her grandfather. That's a hard thing to deal with, Lord. Father, for Ed, we do pray for his recovery, Lord, and Father, that you would just be with him and comfort him. Father, there are so many prayer requests on you for Jerry and Betty as they're traveling, Lord. Do give them safety on the road, Father, and bring them back here safe and revived from a conference in which they were immersed in your word. We thank you, Father, for that. And now, Lord, as our pastor brings a message to us on the birth of our Savior and just how miraculous it was, may we be ones to take it in. May we be ones to open our eyes and our ears, Father, and just marvel at the miracle that you have performed. Father, we thank you for that. And now, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look at one of your great truths of the Bible, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that there is much about this that's not understandable, but we accept it by faith. It is your written revelation to us. Help us to embrace this. And Lord, may we just recognize some of the many lessons you want us to learn because of this birth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Usually, once a year, I do a message on some of the major doctrines of the faith. I've done the Trinity, done the deity of Christ, I've done the resurrection of Christ. That usually happens around Easter. That's coming up here pretty quick. And, you know, we'll always do something related to the virgin birth. Now, I didn't do anything related to the virgin birth during Christmas, which is usually an ideal time, because I did some other things, and I knew that we were going to be in Luke 1, and we were going to be already engaging the passage that deals with that. So I decided to go ahead and do it today. I know last year we did, we talked about Mary and how she related to the whole issue of the virgin birth, and obviously she's a very key player in all of this. But today I'm going to talk about the virgin birth a little bit more and some things that we can learn from it. Obviously, Christmas is a time when we have gotten together and reflected on God. I don't know how many short shopping days there are to Christmas. I didn't count. We just got through Christmas, and now I'm bringing it up again. But just bear with me. It is a time when we can become aware of God's love towards us. It's a time when we can recognize that God showed his love and interest towards us by becoming one of us. And that's very hard. That's very difficult for us to imagine how the creator of the universe could and would decide to become one of us. John 1:14, I know this is a familiar passage. It said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus Christ has always existed from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He was in the beginning with the Father and the Spirit. He participated in the creation of the world, the creation of the universe, of time and of matter and of living creatures, along with other members of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is as much God as is the Father and the Spirit. He is the Creator. Jesus Christ is not a created being. Cults will tell us that he is a created being, but he's not. He is the Creator. There came a time in God's program when he became man, where he became a human being, when he became one of us and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the virgin birth is one of the most precious truths of the Christian faith. Give me a moment while I read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It said, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and to ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common affirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, did you get all that? You know, that's the Westminster Confession of the Faith. I don't think it's stated any better anywhere else. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And being born of a woman does stress the fact that he is human. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And we see that repeated in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin birth is one of the most precious and foundational truths of the Bible. We find it in both the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. It is a truth that has often been challenged. It is a truth that has been mimicked. It is a truth that has been distorted by those who are not believers. Let me give you some examples. In the Greek thought, there was a person by the name of Dionysius, who was the god of wine, and he was supposedly born out of a union of his human mother, Semele, and the god Zeus. So that's kind of a Greek god interpretation. The Assyrians had someone named Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, who gave birth to Tammuz, allegedly conceived by a sunbeam. There's Buddha. Legend states that he was miraculously conceived when an elephant entered his mother's belly. He was born 10 months later. And they're calling Christians crazy? The medieval Catholic Church, Mary was conceived in her mother's womb as a sinless being. This is called the Immaculate Conception, and Pope Pius IX brought this into being. Modern authors and would-be theologians have stated that Jesus was the result of an affair between Mary and a Roman soldier, or that he was the product of a premarital sexual encounter between Mary and Joseph, or Mary and the neighbor, and that he had delusions or somehow had developed delusions about being a Messiah. As Christians, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. It is found in our Bibles. It demonstrates the reality of God wanting to be with us, to connect with us, to identify with his fallen creation, to show his commitment to us through the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we take time this morning to look at this wonderful doctrine, we will discover five lessons that I want to share with you about our faith that the virgin birth teaches us. Number one, first truth, first lesson, the Bible is true. The Bible is true. Hope that we all believe that. We see the virgin birth being presented in Scripture. As already mentioned, we've seen Luke 1, we've seen Matthew 1. We see it in Isaiah 7, we see it in Galatians 4. In both Matthew and Luke, we see passages which describe to some degree the virgin birth. Matthew records God's message to Joseph. Luke records God's message to Mary. In Genesis 3:15, way back at the beginning, God tells Satan that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed and Mary's seed. Mary's seed, i.e. Christ, would bruise Satan's head, and Satan would bruise Mary's heel. Notice the words, her seed, not his seed, not Joseph's seed. Again, this is a focus on Mary as mother and God as the father, and Joseph would actually be the stepfather if you want to look at it that way. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." This child, this Christ, is God in human flesh. To be God, he had to be without sin. To be without sin, he needed a special kind of birth, a virgin birth. If the virgin birth is not true, then our Bibles are untrustworthy. And if our Bibles are untrustworthy, we have no future hope. We have no salvation. We have no eternal life. We have nothing. If the Bible be not true, then there is no God. Maybe we're an accident. Or maybe we're the product of some kind of impersonal process called evolution, if the Bible be not true. And if that's the case, then maybe we're all just animals, after all, but with thumbs and a bigger brain. If the virgin birth be not true, then the Bible is not true. If the Bible is not true, then we are truly without hope in the world and for the future. We better hope that the United Nations gets it figured out, because apparently there isn't a God up there that can do that, if the Bible be not true. But by God's grace, our Bibles are true. Amen? They are God-breathed, and they contain a record of many marvelous truths, including that of the virgin birth, or actually some people refer to it as the virgin conception, which is probably a little better terminology. It is a virgin conception of Jesus Christ. And the first lesson that we learn from the reality of the virgin birth is that the Bible is actually true. Very interesting. I was telling this story in Sunday school. I was watching Alpha and Omega Ministries, James White. I know some of you are familiar with that. And watching Oprah interview Rob Bell and his wife, Kristen. You guys know who Oprah is, right? Everybody knows Oprah. And we know who Rob Bell is, and you know who his wife, Kristen, is. Rob Bell used to be the pastor of a very large church in Grand Rapids called Mars Hill. And over time, it became more clear to those that were under his ministries and those who watched his ministry that he really wasn't in the same camp as the evangelical church was. So eventually he left that church and is now involved in who knows what out in California. And I guess one of those things is being interviewed by Oprah. And Oprah was wanting to know from Rob Bell, at what point do you think the church will kind of get with the program and accept homosexuality as being legitimate and bringing it into the church? And Rob Bell said, well, I think we're really close right now, and the clock, we're just like minutes away. And she said, well, you know, a lot of pastors are really dragging their heels on this. A lot of pastors are really fighting this. And she said, and Rob Bell said, well, you know, the culture's accepted it, and the church will have to fall into line. And this is the kind of thing that people say when they don't believe in the Word of God. And he says, we should not be, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, we should not have our beliefs determined by a text written 2,000 years ago, but rather by our experience as we deal with flesh and blood human beings sitting in front of us. And so this is obviously a rejection of the Word of God as a revelation of God. Rejection of the Bible as authoritative in the life of human beings as well in the life of the church. And so man, in our infinite wisdom, we're going to now set all that aside, and we're going to make up our own rules. And let me tell you, there's going to be a lot of pressure put on the church to discard the Bible in that particular area, probably other areas as well. But the reality is the Bible's true. The Bible is the foundation for everything spiritual. It is the foundation for truth and practice. And if it says that the virgin birth is true, then the virgin birth is true, even if we don't understand it. Number two, the second lesson we learn is that Jesus Christ is unique. It's not a hard lesson, is it? I mean, I think we already know this. Christ's conception was unique. He was not conceived in the usual way. I think we all know that. Matthew 1:25 states that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, which means what? That Mary didn't stay a virgin for the rest of her life. In fact, the Bible records that she had other children, and she had those in the usual way, and we know what that is. A virgin birth or a virgin conception had never happened before. And they know that we're all familiar with how babies are made. In Jesus' case, by a special act of God, the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God, was clothed in human form and nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Verses 30 to 35. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is verse 30. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, we don't really have a clear understanding at all of how God did this. We just know that he did. Mary expressed surprise and wonder at this, as she and Joseph were only in the betrothal part of their relationship and were not yet married and had not consummated their relationship. A virgin conception enables Christ to be sinless, to be fully divine. It also allows him to be fully human, to be able to identify with the people he came to die for. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. If he had had simply human parents, he would have been like the rest of us, human and sinful. He would not have been able to save anyone from their sin, including himself. Being a God-man meant that he had divine power to forgive sin and the humanity necessary to represent us on the cross. Christ is special in terms of what he came to do. He came to die for sinners, to pay the price for sin. People have a choice, humanly speaking. They can receive Christ as Lord and Savior and accept his death as a payment for their sin, or they can pay for their own sin forever in a place called the Lake of Fire. That's the choice that awaits every human being. There once was a man who gave new meaning to the word no good. He was considered the scum of the earth. He abused his family, neglected his children, was fired from his job, and he was a drunk, and he would do anything for a drink. Came home on one day to find his little girl seriously ill. He became upset, took her shoes off, and went out and sold them so he could buy alcohol. Came home later, his little girl was dead. He was so overwhelmed with grief and remorse, he headed across Chicago on foot and was going to kill himself by jumping in Lake Michigan. He walked down a street. He heard some preaching over a loudspeaker. He went into the building, heard a man talking about Jesus Christ who loves sinners. He asked himself, "Can it be that there is someone who could love someone like me?" He stood transfixed by the message of love he heard. All the grasp of addiction was loosened. He was set free. Later, he started a mission for down-and-outers in Grand Rapids, started 50 or more around the nation. Tens of thousands of drunks had their lives transformed by Christ through this man. This man was Mel Trotter. Anybody heard of Mel Trotter? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ enabled him to be the God-man who saved Mel Trotter and countless others as well. Lessons of the virgin birth of Christ. Number one, the Bible is true. Number two, Jesus Christ is unique. Number three, salvation is supernatural. That's the third lesson. No human being has the ability to save themselves or anyone else spiritually. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, "Oh, Pastor, you saved me," or "somebody else saved me." He said, no human being saved anyone. It's always God. It's always Christ that saves someone. No one can introduce a Savior into human society on their own accord. God had to initiate salvation. Left to ourselves, we would have done nothing, nor could we do anything on our own to bring about our own salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural person just left to themselves, they're not going to get it. God has to work in their heart. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. That's called the depravity of man. We're all sinners. Everybody. No exceptions. The Anglican Prayer Book. The Anglican Prayer Book. I had to look this up. I'd heard this. But this is what it says. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much of the vices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable sinners. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. That's pretty good. You know, that makes me want to go out and buy an Anglican prayer book if I could even find one. I'd look online for it. Isaiah 53, 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that a wonderful passage? It's the truth, isn't it? J.I. Packer refers to biblical Christianity as miserable sinner Christianity. We are nothing but miserable sinners. We are beggars needing to be told where the bread of life is, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to initiate the first step toward God. All of it comes from him. If he does not call, if he does not elect, if he does not predestine, if he does not ordain, if he does not regenerate, if he does not give the gifts of faith and repentance to the elect, to those who repent and believe, nobody gets saved if God doesn't do that. There is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church or ministry because there are no seekers after the true and the living God. No one is looking for the God of the Bible on their own. No one is seeking salvation apart from God actively drawing sinners unto himself. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. Mary could not have born or delivered our Savior without the intervention or involvement of the Holy Spirit, apart from the will and the purpose of God the Father. During communion, we sometimes contemplate the reality of all that God has done for us as we partake of the bread and the cup. We ask ourselves the question, why? The answer to this question is simple. God loves us. He loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son, or sent his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is supernatural. It is all of God. He initiates it. He brings it to pass, and he keeps forever those who receive it. Lessons from the virgin birth. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is unique, and salvation is supernatural. Number four, God is sovereign. That's the fourth lesson. God is sovereign. That means that God is large and in charge, okay? He controls everything. He is in control of everything that comes to pass. While he is not the author or approver of evil, he does and did allow it to come to pass and has chosen to use it for our own glory, for our own good, and for his glory. We see his sovereignty in action as he sent the angel Gabriel from heaven to talk with Mary here in Luke 1. He sent a dream to Joseph in Matthew 1 to help calm his fears concerning Mary's pregnancy. Joseph had a lot of things to be worried about. In Luke 1, we see Gabriel promising Mary that she would conceive a Savior in her womb via the agency of the Holy Spirit, who would reign over an everlasting kingdom, even though she is a virgin. In verse 36, we see a reference to her relative Elizabeth, who has conceived John the Baptist in her womb, even though she was beyond childbearing years. Remember reading that? This was clearly a miracle, though not of the same magnitude as that of Mary's virgin conception, a little bit different. In 1 Samuel, there was another conception of Samuel the prophet that could be considered miraculous in nature. We see the same scenario in Genesis 25 when Isaac prayed for his wife Rebekah to have children because she was barren, and she ended up delivering twins, Esau and Jacob. God is sovereign over the conception and the delivering of babies. His ability to do the miraculous, even the impossible, as seen in the life of Mary, symbolizes his ability to grant a new spiritual rebirth to sinners. Truly with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Turn with me to Luke for just a moment, the book of Luke. I'm sorry, not Luke, Acts. Acts chapter 2. I'm thinking about the author and not the book. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 all the way over to verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The crucifixion of Christ was not an accident. It was part of God's predetermined plan. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David said of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the house, to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his souls, received his words, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Christ was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was raised from the dead. He was preached to the people, and 3,000 individuals were saved, and the church was born. Christ's sacrificial death led to the salvation of people, and this was sovereignly decreed by God, and so was the virgin birth sovereignly decreed by God. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is unique. Salvation is supernatural. God is sovereign. And finally, number five, and this kind of wraps it up, it's all about grace. Amen? It's all about grace. If God was not a gracious God, we would not be here right now. We would be in hell. I know sometimes we forget that. We just live our lives and we kind of do our thing and, you know, we forget that. As we look at the virgin birth, as we look at the entire life of Christ, as we look at his death, at his burial, at his resurrection, at his ascension to the Father, at his role as our intercessor at the right hand of God, and his second coming, we see that this is all about grace. God doing things to those or for those who do not deserve it. Grace means unmerited divine favor to the undeserving. None of us deserve anything but hell. And if you ever find yourself saying, well, I just want what I deserve, you better think again. Because if you really stop and think about it and recognize the holiness of God and how far short we fall in all areas of our life, we don't want what we deserve. We just don't. We are unworthy sinners. Mary was undeserving to be the mother of her Savior. She was a great lady, okay? A great gal. She was a sinner that needed to be saved by grace just like we did, but she was a great gal, so I hope nobody thinks I'm trying to badmouth Mary when I say that she was not sinless. God's intervention in human history in our own lives is all based on his grace. He could have said back in the garden, look, you guys blew it. I told you not to do that. You did it. Now I'm going to wipe you out and start over again. But he didn't. He allowed them to live. He gave them good lives. He gave them children. They, of course, were driven out of the garden and had to go out in the big wide world and make a living, but they did that. He enabled them to do that. And he's enabled countless billions of people who have lived on planet Earth to live lives that in many cases are pretty decent. And it's all because of grace. We are unworthy. May we, as we live out our lives here on this earth, be ever grateful for God's grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. The story is told of a family that was having a party for their baby boy who had recently been christened. The house was beautifully decorated. The guests were arriving. The refreshments were being served. People were laughing. They were talking. Everybody was having a wonderful time. In the midst of the celebration, someone asked where the baby was. The mother went into the bedroom to get him as he was taking a nap. To her horror, she realized that the guests had carelessly taken off all their coats, all their wraps, and thrown them on the bed where the baby was, suffocating the baby to death. In the midst of the celebration, which was supposed to revolve around the baby was forgotten. As we live out our lives every year, may we never forget the baby. And we can be reminded of this even though it's not Christmas. Christmas is past. But we need to remember the baby. Remember Jesus. May we remember the baby Jesus, his remarkable birth, his remarkable death, his remarkable life, his remarkable resurrection, and may we live our lives trying to give glory to him. Five lessons we can take from the virgin birth. Number one, the Bible is true. Number two, Jesus is unique. Number three, salvation is supernatural. Number four, God is sovereign. And number five, it's all about grace. So let us be grateful for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning to just consider once again one of your remarkable truths, a truth that is incredible to contemplate. We recognize that we don't understand the virgin birth because we are used to seeing people being born all the time, and these are not virgin births, and so this is something hard for us to grasp. We recognize that it falls into the category of the miraculous. It calls into the category of something that is beyond our ability to understand. But we know that you're a God of miracles, and we thank you for this particular one. Lord, help us to remember the baby, to not get so caught up in our lives, to not get so caught up in all the things that we have to do on a daily basis that we forget who Jesus is and what he did for us. We ask that you'd help us now as we get ready to come to the communion table and to remember what you did for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.